Your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning again to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31 this morning. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled or surrounded for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies, or she had greeted them with peace. Just thus far, and may God bless the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we gather in Your presence this morning. We remind ourselves that all flesh is as grass, and all the beauty of the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. We remind ourselves, Father, that all the nations of this earth are as nothing to You. We remind ourselves that our God sits encircled above this earth, enthroned as the sovereign Lord. We remind ourselves, dear Lord, that You stretch the heavens back and forth like a curtain. We remind ourselves that You are the Lord, the everlasting God. You can do all things. You have all power. We are Your creatures in Your hand. And so we offer ourselves this morning to You. Help us, we pray, to see Your glory, to see Your majesty, and to see Your power. And grant to each of us faith that we may believe. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. These verses that are before us this morning in Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31, speak to us eloquently, do they not, of the power of God in saving people and the power of God in destroying people. You just can't get away from what these two verses are saying, that there is the idea, the demonstration of salvation on the one hand, and the demonstration of judgment or destruction on the other hand. We understand as Christians that when we speak of salvation, that it is connected with virtue, and when we speak of destruction, that it is connected with vice. And so virtues and vice and salvation and judgment are linked together. The city of Jericho was given to vice, and therefore it perished. It was destroyed. Rahab turned from her vices and embraced the virtues of God, and therefore was saved. And so these two ideas of salvation and destruction are always found side by side, going hand in hand together. And so whenever we read the Bible and we think of God's salvation, we don't get too far from thinking about God's judgment, about destruction, and vice versa. We just can't get away from these great themes of the Bible. In verses 30 and 31, there is a demonstration of faith in these verses because there was obedience upon the parts of individuals who encircled the walls of Jericho. And on behalf of a single individual, namely Rahab. And if you look at these verses, you will notice immediately that the walls of Jericho fell down because they were encircled for 7 days. Rahab the prostitute was saved because she welcomed the spies with peace, or gave them a friendly welcome. Is it not interesting that in these two verses they are reversed as to the chronology of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it's Joshua chapter 2 that deals with Rahab, and it's Joshua chapter 6 that deals with the fall of Jericho. Why is it that the writer to the Hebrews reverses the order in this chapter? It is very similar to the reasons why Sarah follows Abraham pertaining to certain things in this very chapter when she comes in. In fact, just before the break in the first part of Hebrews 11, Sarah is mentioned, and now just before the break in verse 32, Rahab is mentioned. So there is a consistency in the writing of the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, in this very chapter. More than that, when you look at both Rahab and Sarah and you view them in the context of Hebrews 11, the real issue and the only issue is faith. Sarah demonstrated her faith by believing God, even though initially she did not quite believe what God was saying. Rahab demonstrates her faith, as we shall see, because she believed everything that was given of the revelation of God, that God had given by delivering His people from Israel, getting them through the Red Sea, bringing them to the edge of the Jordan, destroying the Amorite kings Sihon and Og. So she knew and was aware of this God who had done so much for His people, and she wanted to belong to Him. And so we find these verses, when we speak about them, they are about faith, faith working, and the obedience of faith. Doesn't take long, does it, to get into Hebrews chapter 11 to realize that the central theme of this passage is faith. Saving faith. A faith that saves. And in these very verses, a faith that works. A faith that demonstrates itself with power and conviction and with courage. More than that, the walls of Jericho throughout history have caused dilemmas for people in trying to understand how is it possible for a city that is impregnable, that has these huge walls surrounding it, for those walls to just in a moment collapse and fall to the ground. As Christians, we understand that it takes supernatural power to do that. And is it not interesting that faith is linked always with the supernatural power of God, because faith itself is a gift supernaturally from a supernatural giving God? And so the walls of Jericho, mocked at and scoffed at by unbelievers and by liberals when they read the Bible, they offer foolish suggestions. For instance, they will tell you that an earthquake happened, that's why the walls of Jericho fell down. They will tell you that a million plus people marching around those walls caused the earth to become unstable and the walls fell down. They will tell you that the Israelites laid siege every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they did the same, and on the seventh day the walls fell flat. The foolishness of the siege idea is simply because it would mean that on the seventh day they would have to lay 7 sieges, which is absolute folly. You only need to lay 1 siege against a city. But to lay 7 sieges in one day just does not make sense. And so the liberals will offer you all kinds of suggestions as to why the walls of Jericho fell down, when the Bible is just simple in its demonstration and in its declaration that they fell down because God caused them to fall down. And that's what we believe. The Bible says that the walls of Jericho fell down because they had been encircled for 7 days. The Bible tells us that Rahab the prostitute was saved because she spoke to those spies and welcomed them with peace and protected them. So faith does something. Faith obeys God. Faith is obedient. And we demonstrate that we are believers by the things that we do. When God speaks to us from His Word, we don't say, "Lord, that's nonsense." We say, "Yes, Lord, I believe and I want to obey that." And we seek and we endeavor to obey, to be obedient. because that's what faith does. In fact, faith grasps the opportunity on every hand to be obedient because it recognizes that faith and obedience go together. And so it will always look to demonstrate itself. It desires to demonstrate itself. Rahab had come to faith, and she now wants to demonstrate her faith by saving the spies of Israel. You know, the city of Jericho, of course, has been discovered by archaeologists, and there is a new Jericho, and of course, in the time of the first century, in the time of our Lord Jesus, there was another Jericho. We know that Joshua himself, at the destruction of Jericho, laid a curse in Joshua on that very city, that whoever rebuilt that city would be at the cost of the eldest son of whoever the person was, and at the cost of the youngest son. And of course, when you read scripture in 1 Kings chapter 16, that came to pass. A certain individual, Hiel, decided to rebuild Jericho and hang the gates, and when he did that, his eldest son perished, and his youngest son perished in fulfillment of the word that Joshua uttered. More than that, Herod the Great and Archelaus, his son, rebuilt part of Jericho and used to spend their winter months in Jericho, in that city, that ancient city. In fact, the Bible tells us that Zacchaeus, that small little man, and blind Bartimaeus were residents or lived very close to Jericho. More than that, when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, it was there in Jericho or on the outskirts of Jericho. So Jericho, though destroyed under Joshua, was rebuilt, and the Herods enjoyed the rebuilding of that and seen it flourish. It would perish and be destroyed by Vespasian, the Roman emperor, in AD 68. So it has enjoyed over the centuries a building and a destruction. A building and a destruction. And we are concerned this morning with that first destruction of that ancient city of Jericho. In fact, when the Old Testament mentions Jericho often, it mentions it as the city of palms. And that struck me as interesting because Sarasota is a city of palms. You can't drive very far without seeing palm trees. In the ancient world, if you saw the city of palms, you would identify Jericho as the city of palms in Deuteronomy 34 and Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 3. So this is an ancient city. In fact, some commentators have said that the oasis that witnessed Israel's military triumph over her enemies became, in the time of our Lord Jesus in the first century, a place and a time of triumph and over sickness, over prejudice, and over bigotry, as demonstrated through the healing ministry, the forgiving ministry, and the compassionate ministry of our Lord Jesus Himself. And so when we look at Jericho in the Old Testament, it is filled with vice, it is filled with idolatry, it is Canaanite to the core, it is pagan. When we look at our Lord Jesus in the first century in Jericho, He reaches out His hand to Zacchaeus, the little man, "I want to come to your house and spend time with you." He reaches out His hands and touches blind Bartimaeus and gives him his sight. And in the very passage where compassion is necessary, there our Lord Jesus in the Good Samaritan tells the people that this is how we ought to be. So Jericho has an interesting history. And we've come to Jericho this morning in verse 30, and it says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Whose faith is verse 30 all about? Because it doesn't mention anybody, it just says by faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they or after they had been encircled for 7 days. Well, it has to be connected with the encircling for 7 days. And the encircling of Jericho was conducted by the men of war and by 7 priests for 6 days, marching once a day around that city for those 6 days. And on the 7th day, as they did that, then the people of God, when Joshua told them to shout, were to shout with a great shout, and the walls would come down. And so we find then that the faith that is referred to must be the obedient faith in verse 30 of the children of Israel under the leadership and the direction of their commander, Joshua. More than that, we must keep in our minds that the children of all who perished during the 40-year wilderness wandering are these people in verse 30. They are not the same as the people in verse 29. Because in verse 29, the people who crossed the Red Sea were all those who perished 40 years previously, or crossed the Red Sea 40 years previously. During that 40-year period, all of them perished except Joshua and Caleb. It is their children now, in verse 30, who have entered the land, crossed the Jordan, after they have destroyed Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings. And so the faith that is exhibited here are the children of all those who rebelled in verse 29 in the wilderness. They have now come to Jericho, and they are going to enter the land. Now, I'd like us to turn back to Joshua chapter 5 in order to examine this incident of the walls falling down. The walls fall down in Joshua chapter 6, but we need to understand Joshua chapter 5 to see what was required to prove that they had faith in Joshua chapter 6, which Hebrews 11 verse 30 tells us about. It is what precedes chapter 6 of Joshua that gives us insight into why the walls came down. So we want to look at Joshua chapter 5. In fact, the obedience of the people is prompted by a number of things in Joshua chapter 5. And before Israel can defeat Jericho, there are a number of these things that we must bring to our mind. First of all, in Joshua 5 verses 1 through 9, there is what I call a new consecration. A new consecration. This new consecration has to do with circumcising those children who for 40 years had never been circumcised in the wilderness. All of the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the children born during the wilderness wanderings have not experienced circumcision, and now God calls upon them to be circumcised before they engage in Jericho. Now, why does God do that? Because you see, circumcision and the covenant of God go hand in hand. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. And so God is not going to allow a people who are not in a covenant relationship with Him to engage in faithful activity. In fact, it's impossible for that ever to happen. And so those who engage in faithful activity are part of the covenant of God, and therefore they give evidence of being part of the covenant by virtue of the sign of the covenant, which in the Old Testament, of course, is circumcision. And so they have to undergo all the males of the people in verse 4 to be this circumcision, all the men of war having perished in the wilderness in the previous 40 years. Now these men, young men, have to engage this circumcision. Verse 5 says, though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. A new consecration, a renewing of the covenant relationship with God. Before we get too far into Canaan, God is saying, we have to go back to my covenant with you. The covenant that God made with Abraham had connected with it the sign of circumcision. It was not the law of Moses that gave circumcision, though circumcision was under the law of Moses as part of the law. But circumcision went before Moses, back to the time of Abraham, and God laid necessity upon His covenant people that all males would be bound to Him by this sign of the covenant, namely circumcision. What does physical circumcision do for anyone? It places an obligation upon an individual in the Old Testament to be bound to the law of God, to be under the law. So any Jewish person circumcised would voluntarily have assumed to themselves submission to the law of God, that we are going to fulfill the law of God. Now here's the interesting thing about filling the law or fulfilling or keeping the law of God in the Old Testament. Nobody could do it. In fact, nobody under a New Testament period or dispensation could ever do that. Nobody can keep the law of God. The only way a person can keep the law of God is if they become a Christian. If their heart is changed, if they experience regeneration, then they have the ability to love the law, cherish the law, keep the law, obey the law. But unless our hearts have experienced this change, we cannot keep the law of God. In fact, the law only proves that we are sinners. So what is God interested in when He speaks about circumcision in the Bible? Ultimately, God is not so much concerned with the physical sign, though that demonstrates a connection to Abraham, but God is far more concerned with a heart circumcision. God is not so much concerned with the externalities as He is with the internal operation. And so when we look at circumcision in the Bible, for instance, if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30, in those passages it will tell you that circumcision is to be of the heart and not just merely of the outward appearance. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that God is interested in a change of heart. To be in a right relationship with God, there has to be a change of heart. And if you people want to go into Jericho and you want to overthrow the Canaanites, you have to demonstrate that you are the people of God. And physical circumcision, linking them to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant being under the law, was just a sign that they were willing to be under those things. But what God really was interested in was their change of heart, just as God is interested in that with us. Let me read you Ezekiel chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules, and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. I will give them a new heart. I will put my spirit in them." It's just a picture of regeneration, of heart circumcision. And Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul says that "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise shall not be from man, but from God." So what is God interested in? He's not just interested in the external sign. He is interested in the internal change of our hearts. And these people need to recognize that they are in a relationship with God. If you want to go into Canaan and you want to defeat the Canaanites, defeat Jericho, you have to be right with God. So let's renew the covenant. Joshua chapter 5. It's a new consecration. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 11 that "in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So even in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in terms of this picture of circumcision respecting the heart condition. Be circumcised inwardly. And what happens, you'll notice in Joshua 5 and verse 9, that God says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And every time a person becomes a Christian, every born-again person, the reproach of sin is taken away, is rolled away, and there is a new relationship. And that new relationship demands new consecration. So enter into this covenant, God says to His people. Secondly, verses 10 through 12 is a new celebration in Joshua 5. And the new celebration has to do with the celebration of the Passover on the day, verse 11, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land. So they celebrated the Passover. There was no more manna given to them as in the wilderness. Now they could eat of all the food of the land of Canaan from that time on, after they had celebrated the Passover. And notice the Passover that is kept speaks, of course, of redemption. They came out of Egypt on that terrible night when the destroying angel went through Egypt with the 10th plague, and all who were under the blood, who ate of the Passover and the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, were saved. There is redemption. But Passover is much more than just redemption. It's about communion. And so this new celebration that they were engaging in was to speak to them of their redemption by God and their communion with God, just as our celebration, the Lord's table, speaks to us of the finished, accomplished redemption of Jesus and our present communion with Him. In fact, we refer to the Lord's table as the communion, relationship, fellowship, all based upon blood shed upon redemption. So you can't just go into Canaan and defeat the Canaanites unless you've experienced redemption and you're in communion with God. That's what God was trying to get across to them. So there's a new celebration. In verses 13 through verse 15, there's a new commander, isn't there? I mean, I can imagine Joshua, verse 13. Look at Joshua. He was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes. And so I suppose that he is out there looking at the city, thinking about how can I overcome the city? What strategies can I employ? Where should I put the men? What weapons shall we do? How shall we defeat Jericho? These are the things that are going through General Joshua's mind as he thinks of how to destroy them. And so he sees a man suddenly standing there, and this man has his sword drawn. And Joshua, I suppose, was taken aback and surprised, and so he says to the man, "Well, are you on our side or are you on their side? Whose side are you on?" And notice what this man says, verse 14. "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua, I think, immediately recognizes that he cannot do anything with all of his plans, with all of his schemes to cause Jericho to be overcome. And he is brought to that idea very quickly when the commander of the Lord's army says, "Now I have come." It's not you, Joshua, who is the leader of this army. It is me, the commander of the Lord's army. And notice Joshua's response. He fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. He recognizes who this is. This is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theophany, a revelation of God visibly in the Old Testament, namely our Lord Jesus, who comes as the commander of the Lord's army, the hosts of Jehovah. And the commander says, verse 15, to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, Joshua, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Reminiscent, is it not, of the call of Moses? "Take off the shoes from your feet, Moses, for the ground that you are standing on is holy," at the burning bush experience. Here is Joshua's burning bush experience, except it's the Lord Himself who is in front of him, demanding that he lead the armies into warfare. Spiritual life and spiritual warfare must be under the leadership and the lordship of Christ. If you want to truly overcome Jericho, your Jerichos, the walls of Jericho, you need to be under the leadership of Christ and under the lordship of Christ. Those walls, whatever they are, whatever the trials, whatever the afflictions, can only be overcome under the direction of King Jesus, the commander himself. We talk about our commander-in-chief in this country. What is he or she in comparison to the commander of the Lord's armies? Nothing. There is no enemy, no person, no army anywhere that can stand against the Lord when He comes. "Now I have come." And so we need this spiritual commander to go before us. So Joshua chapter 5 is about spiritual preparation, isn't it? Joshua chapter 5 is about spiritual readiness. Joshua chapter 5 is about spiritual submission. We see that in the consecration, in the celebration, in the commander who has come. But this is about spiritual renewal, reworking, looking at ourselves, consecrating and dedicating ourselves. You know, blind obedience is not loving obedience. Anybody can obey anybody blindly and follow someone blindly, but that's not loving obedience. God wants not blind obedience, but loving obedience. And loving obedience only comes when we engage in a new celebration, a new consecration under a new commander. Always. And if you want to, and I'll use this word carefully, re-energize your spiritual condition before God, then submit to the commander. Look to the commander in chief. Look to God himself as the one to take you through your trials. Not around your trials. It wasn't that Israel were going to say, well, look, these walls are impregnable. We can't go through them. We just go around them and pass on to the next city, Ai. No, before you get to Ai, the next trial, you must go through the first trial, Jericho. But you can only do that successfully if the Lord is going before you. Just as crossing the Red Sea in verse 29 at the right hand of Moses, as the Bible tells us, is Christ himself. Through the Red Sea experience. And let me assure you of the promise of God that in all of our experiences of life, it is Christ Jesus who stands with us and who delights to stand with his people to take them through their trials and their afflictions. And are not our trials and our sufferings and our testings made all the more softer and sweeter by the presence of Christ? But you cast out Christ and you will feel those afflictions even greater. And so God calls upon his people. And so when you read Joshua chapter 6, you will see that everything that Joshua tells the people is based on what God has told him. This is how I'm going to defeat Jericho, Joshua. You're going to walk around it 6 days, and on the seventh day, you're going to march around seven times, and then the people are going to give a great shout, and the walls are going to come down. Joshua told the people that. He believed it, because why? The commander had come. There's no reason to expect defeat, but only victory. And so he is obedient. Well, you know, in chapter 6, verse 16, that on the seventh day, when they marched around and the priests blew the trumpets and they shouted, what was the result of that obedience? The walls fell down. They just fell. They crumbled to the ground. And so the result of their obedience is what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. The walls of Jericho, by faith, being encircled for 7 days, did what? They fell down. They were destroyed by the activity of God. Our sins and our walls and our Jerichos are defeated by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ only. Only. But you know, the story of Joshua 6 is not complete without the story of Joshua chapter 2, which we find in Hebrews 11, verse 31, which is the story about Rahab the prostitute. And so the story is not complete, because if you look at chapter 6 and verse 17, Joshua says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Now, what can we say about Rahab the prostitute? Surely she must be recognized as one of the most remarkable women in all of Scripture. You just can't get away from it. Why? Well, first of all, she was a Canaanite. And secondly, she was a pagan. And we must grasp the seriousness of what it means to be a Canaanite in the sight of God, and more than that, to be a Canaanite pagan in the sight of God. God was bent on the destruction of Canaan because of their idolatry. He had allowed the Amorites 400 years to gather momentum in their judgment that was to come when he would pour out his judgment now under Joshua upon them. They have built up the wrath of God by building up and increasing their sins against God. And now God has come, and Joshua is there, and the judgment of God is going to fall. And there in that city is a woman, Canaanite by nationality, pagan by religion, under the very wrath of God. But there's a distinction made, and these verses are about the distinctions and the destiny of faith. A distinction is made. But Rahab. And Hebrews 11 verse 31 points us to that. Not only is she just a Canaanite pagan, but once she is saved and comes into Israel, guess what? She becomes the great, great, great grandmother of King David. This Canaanite pagan woman is allowed into the messianic line of Jesus Christ. That's grace, isn't it? That's sheer mercy to bring in a pagan idolater into the line of the Lord Jesus is sheer mercy, which only goes to show you that the extent of our sins cannot keep us from being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you consider Rahab's profession, a harlot, a prostitute, she has reached the bottom of the bottom in her sin. But she understands now that there is something about this God who has crossed the Jordan with His people in the millions. They destroyed Sihon and Og. They passed through the Red Sea. They've gotten out of Egypt. They have now come and they are going to destroy us. This God. And it's not just the people that she's focusing on. It's the God of the people. So her idolatrous practices fade away in comparison to the God who is the only God. And so we find here that Rahab, Canaanite pagan, in the line of Jesus Christ, great, great, great grandmother of David the king, is the second woman only to be mentioned in Hebrews 11 after Sarah. It's a wonderful picture of what God can do. And God includes her in His by faith. Now we need to turn back to Joshua chapter 2 to see Rahab. If, when we look at Rahab's life, what do we see in Joshua chapter 2? The first thing I want to bring to your attention is her work of faith, verses 1 through 7. What is a work of faith? A work of faith is a demonstration of faith. You have to prove your faith. People have to see your faith. People must witness your faith. That's a proof that you have faith. Can't go around being a Christian and never demonstrate your faith. That may prove that you're not a Christian. Because faith works. Faith obeys. Faith produces. Faith is engaged in demonstrating itself. In the New Testament, in James chapter 2, we have a contrast between Abraham and Rahab. Not a contrast, I should say. They are both used together to demonstrate justification by works and not by faith. Now you say to me, but isn't justification only by faith? Yes, it is. But justification by works is a demonstration of someone who has already experienced justification by faith. Because faith produces the works. Faith produces the obedience. There can be no works of faith, no obedience of faith, unless faith precedes it. And so this is what we find. And listen to what James says. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith," he says, "was active along with his works. And faith was completed," he says, James says, "by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. "And in the same way," or likewise, "was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You cannot have saving faith without works. Saving faith produces works always. And Abraham was justified by his works because the works were the fruit of his faith. And Rahab was justified by her works of saving the messengers, saving the spies, demonstrating already that she had come to believe. Is it not interesting that in Joshua chapter 2, it is the works that come before her confession? Why? Because the works are the important evidence of her faith. And that's what the writer Joshua wants to get across. It's her evidence produced that she had faith that caused her to help those men that came. So the first thing we see is her work of faith. But secondly, in Joshua 8, verse 11, notice her confession of faith. If her work of faith is a demonstration, she hid the spies when the king came and said, give me those men who have come. That was her demonstrating her faith. Now we have a confession of faith, and her confession of faith is a declaration. So she demonstrates her declaration. And what is her declaration? In fact, of what value is a confession without a declaration? So you can be a Christian having a confession and never declare it. I say to you, as I say to myself, of what value is that confession if you never declare it? Because faith confessed is faith declared always. Now, notice her confession. And in fact, it is her declaration that provides substance to her faith, to her belief. Notice what she says in verse 9. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. In her confession, there is a knowledge of the person of God. I know that the Lord, and by the way, that's Yahweh. I know that the Lord has given you this land. In any confession, there is a knowledge of God. I know that the Lord has given you this land. So she has a knowledge of God's person. But secondly, she has a knowledge of God's power. Because look what she says. The fear of God, or the fear of you, verse 9, has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out. Notice she doesn't say, I heard you came out. She says, I heard how the Lord brought you out. And notice, dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted because there was no spirit left in any man because of you. She recognizes that there is a power associated with God that is unlike, there is no comparison to the pagans and their gods, to the Canaanites and their idols. This is the true God who has supreme power. And He demonstrated by dividing the Red Sea, providing Israel an escape out of Egypt, those waters on each side, bringing them back together, destroying the Egyptians, leading them through the wilderness, now destroying the Amorite kings. The power of God. So she acknowledges the person of God, and she acknowledges the power of God. But thirdly, in her confession, notice that she gives knowledge of the sovereignty of God at the end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's not that this God is abstract, away from us, over there, doing His thing whenever He wants in the heavens. No, this God does what He pleases in the heavens, and He does what He pleases on earth. And this God, your God, she says, He is God. And I want to say to you this morning, whenever we speak about saving faith understands the sovereignty of God. Saving faith understands the person of God. Saving faith understands the power of God. Because the person of God brings about the power to overcome our sins. And we recognize as we submit to our God that He is the sovereign God of this universe, of heaven and of earth, and of everything in it. Rahab understands all these things. This is her confession. She has demonstrated that she already believes this in the first 7 verses by hiding the spies. She is prompted to hide the spies because she now believes the truth about God. And so you see, her faith produces her work of receiving the spies with peace, protecting them and saving them and sending them out another way. You know, Rahab's confession excludes all other rivals, doesn't it? There are no rivals in her confession. All other idols, all other Canaanites, pagan gods, all her previous religion is gone. Is gone. Her confession is to acknowledge that God is God, that He is glorious, and that He does as He pleases. And that God can save me. That's what she is saying. Your God, Joshua, and the people, I want that God to be my God. No rivals. You know, it's easy for us to allow rivals to God in here, in our hearts, is it not? That's why heart circumcision is an ongoing thing. Spiritual readiness, spiritual confession, spiritual warfare. It's ongoing action concerned with the condition of our hearts. And the only way we overcome is by faith and trust in Christ. Not in our own strength, for those walls will remain standing, but in the strength of God, they shall crumble. So, not only is there a confession or a working of faith and a confession of faith, but I want you to notice that there is a hope of faith in verses 12 through 21. If her work of faith is about a demonstration of her faith, and if her confession of faith is about a declaration of faith, her hope of faith is about her deliverance, about being delivered. Because that's what I really want to know, is if I make a confession, what's the result? What can I hope for? You can hope for deliverance. You can hope for deliverance. She hopes for salvation. She hopes for mercy. She hopes for grace. Now then, verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign. Give me a surety. Give me some sign. What sign do you demand as proof of your salvation? I'll tell you what sign we demand and we offer. It's the finished work of Jesus. The elders and the priests and the scribes of Jesus' day demanded that you come down off that cross, and we will believe when we see you get down. But the work wasn't finished. Can't come down until the work is finished. When the work is finished, Jesus says, it is finished. It is tetelestai. It is done. It is over. And only then can we now say, I can look to the Savior. That's the sign. It is finished. And will you notice also that in the hope that she has, that grace and mercy and safety be granted to her, it is her work of faith and her confession of faith that have raised her hopes, that has raised the level of anticipation, the expectation of deliverance. I have done these things. Now give me a sure sign. And yes, I think Rahab could see with a glimmer of hope that it was possible for her to enter into this salvation, a relationship with God. Well, we know the story, do we not? In return, the spies promised deliverance if she will hang a scarlet thread or cord from her window in verse 18. Behold, when we come into this land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Will you notice? It is a different word in verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope. A different word. Why a different word when it's the same thing? Because the second one is the evidence of her safety. The first one, the usage, is the evidence of the spies' safety. Down the rope, cross the fords of Jordan, stay there and you'll be safe. The second rope, the word that's used for rope here, the scarlet thread, is a sign for her, for Rahab. You put that out the window, Rahab, we will see it, you shall be delivered. And boy, I can tell you, she hung that cord in that window from that very moment on, didn't she? In anticipation of what? Her deliverance. Because she knew Jericho is to be devoted to destruction. But my salvation is guaranteed with the scarlet thread hanging from the window. Is not that a picture of the guarantee of our salvation? The scarlet thread hangs over us. The blood of redemption. The blood of Christ. And so we are safe and we are secure. And so the scarlet cord is a picture of deliverance, a picture of God's redemption. It is similar to the blood on the lintel and the doorposts in that judgment night in Egypt. Under the blood, safe. Scarlet cord hanging, safe. Under the blood of Jesus, eternally safe. Under His redemption, scarlet, though it is, eternally secure. Safe forever. Is that your redemption? Or are you looking to some other means of hope or means of deliverance? Not Rahab. She hung that cord because saving faith is an obedient faith. King Saul was told by Samuel the prophet, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. You can offer all your sacrifices. You can come to church all you want. But unless you offer God your obedience from a heart that is changed by circumcision of the heart, it means nothing. It means nothing. An individual's destiny, eternal destiny, depends on the distinctions made by faith. How shall we overcome our Jerichos? And by the way, it's not just one Jericho. I'm sure we have hundreds of Jerichos. Hundreds of walls, trials. How shall we be delivered from them all? For surely this is what saving faith in Hebrews 11 is all about. The deliverance of these people. Pilgrims saved by God because of saving faith. Well, saving faith is distinct from spurious faith. Saving faith is distinct from hypocritical faith. Saving faith is biblical faith. It's real faith in Christ alone. It's a working faith that demonstrates its reality. How is your faith demonstrated this morning? Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient, is what Hebrews 11 says. Isn't that an interesting way to regard the Canaanites? Those who were disobedient? Disobedient to what? Disobedient to who? Disobedient to God. If Rahab can hear and learn from the experiences of God and what He did, removed 40 years in delivering Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the Exodus, and what they did on the other side of the Jordan to the Amorite kings. If she can learn about God and seeks God on the basis of that evidence, the other Canaanites could have done as well. But they refused. They loved their gods. They loved their idols. They wanted their religion and their way of life. And no doubt some of them thought, those Israelites, what can they do? But that's not what Scripture says. Their hearts trembled within them. They could have looked to God, but they refused. That's why they perished as those who were disobedient. And all who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ certainly shall perish. So there is an urgency, is there not, laid upon us to share our faith, to declare our faith that we believe in the true God, the God of the Bible. Because unless others believe, they shall perish with all who disobey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So her work of faith was or resulted from her possession of her faith. Do you have that kind of faith in Christ this morning? Really believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God." Did you listen, hear that? We destroy every lofty opinion and every argument that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ. The destruction of our enemies are spiritual. It's a spiritual warfare we're engaged in, and only Christ can deliver us, just as He delivered into the hands of Israel the city of Jericho. And just as He delivered from certain destruction, Rahab the harlot, by her demonstration of faith and her declaration of her faith and her anticipation of God's deliverance. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we confront our sins, be our commander. Be our God. May we treat seriously our sinfulness. That sin is in us and wants to dominate and have the power. And yes, Lord, at times it overcomes us. Grant to us a vigilance, a spiritual vigilance, flowing from consecrated hearts, to stand firm. And help us not to wage warfare according to the flesh, for then we shall certainly fail. but to wage it in the knowledge and the power of God and Christ. So, Father, we thank you for your word which is before us. Thank you for saving faith, that you grant faith to us. It is the gift of God. It is not of works our salvation, lest we should boast. Neither is our faith of our own works, but it's the gift from God. Thank you for saving us, sinners, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people consecrated, loving to celebrate the things of Christ under the leadership and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So change us and help us this day, we pray, to be more like our Lord Jesus, who leads us and who directs us and who ultimately will bring us safely into the kingdom of God. We give you thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.